So you can take your Bibles and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This lacks symmetry, unfortunately, but we'll finish 1 Thessalonians the first Sunday of the year. So we'll read our passage for this evening. It will be the closing section of this letter. So we'll read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 to 28. So let's begin reading starting in verse 19. Paul says, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." I wonder if I asked you to summarize the contents in the Bible for me in just 2 minutes, what would you say? How would you go about trying to do that? What would you say that the Bible is about if you only had a couple of sentences? I think one way to go about answering that question is to say that the Bible is about humanity's most important relationship. The Bible is about our relationship with our Creator. Specifically, the Bible tells us how that relationship was severed by our rebellion and sin against our Maker, and how he then sets about the process of restoring our relationship with him. That restoration program is carried out by a series of covenants that God makes with humanity. So, for example, God's covenant with Noah guarantees that all of humanity will not be wiped out by some cataclysmic event before that restoration process can be completed. God's covenant with Abraham reveals that the blessings of this restored relationship will be mediated to humanity through Abraham's offspring. God's covenant with Moses specifies terms and conditions under which a harmonious relationship with our Creator can be maintained up until such time as this restoration plan is coming to full effect. God's covenant with David hints that the restoration plan would be carried out by a kingly descendant of David whose rule would affect not only Israel, but all of humanity. This coming king would not just be the son of David, he would also be the son of God himself. But the high point of God's covenant promises to humanity comes in the form of what is called in the Old Testament the New Covenant. Now you might be wondering, why is Isaac introducing a sermon in 1 Thessalonians talking about the covenants in the Old Testament? I'll tell you why. I mention the covenants because the relational outworkings of the new covenant promises lies just beneath the surface of our text for this evening. In the closing section of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been focusing on the relationships of the believer. So in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, the focus is on the believer's relationship with his spiritual leaders in the church. Verses 14 and 15 focuses on the believer's relationship not only with fellow Christians, but also with others around him. And then beginning in chapter 5, verse 16, really all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul focuses on the believer's relationship with God and its implications for our lives. What we're going to see tonight is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit underpins the believer's relationships, not just with his God, but also with everyone else. It is this indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that lies at the core of what the new covenant promises are all about. The Mosaic covenant sets forth these terms and conditions by which the descendants of Abraham could maintain access to the blessings that God had promised to their ancestor Abraham. But you know what the problem was for Israel, don't you? It's all well and good to have these conditions by which you can gain access. The problem is that sustained obedience to these terms and conditions was simply not something that they were capable of sustaining to achieve on a consistent basis. So sincere Old Testament saints lived in the reality that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. You can turn to Romans 7 for a second. Old Testament saints, like Paul, understood that the law was good. They agreed with that. More than that, they sincerely desired to obey this law and keep its requirements faithfully. But time and again, they found that they are simply incapable of doing so. And so, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Frustration with the seeming dominion of disobedience would have left Old Testament saints echoing Paul's thought in verse 24 of Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So that's the bad news of Romans 7. But do you remember how Romans chapter 8 begins? Look with me what it says. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christ Jesus is the appointed King promised who would come to rule and whose rule would affect all of humanity. It is this promised King that we read about in Romans chapter 8. The question that we're left with, however, is how exactly does one get to be in Christ Jesus? The answer is found in the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, Jeremiah 31 verse 31 promises that God would make a new covenant with His people. A covenant not like the old covenant that He had made with Israel under the rule of Moses. In Ezekiel 36, we see what it is that sets this new covenant apart from the old covenant. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The promised new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is what Paul has in mind in Romans 8 verse 4 when he speaks about those who do not walk according to the flesh but walk according to the Spirit. It is this walking according to the Spirit that we see fleshed out in our passage for this evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Specifically, what we're going to see is three aspects of what it means to walk according to the Spirit. We'll see what it means, firstly, to learn from the Spirit in verses 19 to 22, and then secondly, to live by the Spirit in verses 23 and 24, and then thirdly, to love through the Spirit in verses 25 to 28. So that will be our outline for this evening. We'll see what it means to learn from, to live by, and to love through the enabling new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we'll begin by looking at what it means for new covenant believers to learn from the Spirit. The fact that there are people in our country with nicknames like the Prophet of Doom proves that this topic, learning from the Spirit, is as relevant in our day as it was 2,000 years ago in the day of the Thessalonian church. So you might remember that in chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells this church that they have no need for him to write to them because they themselves are being taught by God. The question that we are left with as we read verses like that is, what does it look like for someone who has no need for instruction because they are being taught by God himself? What does that mean? What does that look like for us? Sadly, I think the media has given us a pretty clear picture of what that does not look like. It seems to me that there are two extremes of what it does not look like to be taught directly by God. On the one hand, there are the kind of claims to receiving direct personal revelations, like what we find in much of the charismatic movement. And then on the other hand, there is the Roman Catholic Church, which claims that direct revelation comes to the church through papal decree. The Pope says something ex cathedra, and that is God's word. It's interesting, as you think through the Reformation, to realize that the battle cry really of the Reformers was a call for people to return to the source documents, return to the original manuscripts. You see, during the time of the Reformation, scholars no longer knew enough Hebrew and Greek to be able to access the Bible in any form other than the Latin translations. And it was their obsession, really, with reading the Bible in the original languages that gave rise to the truths of the five solas, which came to characterize and define what the Reformation stood for. You see, as the Reformers consumed the scriptures, they became aware of the doctrinal corruption that had slowly come into the church as a result of the Roman church's claim to continuing revelation. This might sound harsh to say, but a similar doctrinal corruption seems to have resulted from an obsession with personal revelation within the charismatic church. Now, if that sounds something that you struggle to accept, all you have to do is drive to Menlyn, go to Kumbooks, the biggest Christian bookstore in our country, and spend 45 minutes. Just pull random best-selling books off their bookshelves and scan the back that summarizes what that book is about, and you will very quickly get a sense for the doctrinal corruption that has crept into the church in South Africa. I don't know if you realize this. It's true for me. I'm assuming it would be true for everybody. But when you tell the average South African that you are a Christian, they just assume, they're not even going to ask you, they just assume that you hold to some form of the prosperity gospel. People ask you what you do for a living. My answer is I'm a pastor. I have these conversations with people all the time. Christians in South Africa are, by and large, part of the prosperity movement. And if you set someone straight about your beliefs and say, no, that's not what I believe, then you run into a predictable accusation. An accusation that is based often on our text for this evening. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now you might see where I'm going with this. If you reject or question the idea of continuing private revelation from God, then quenching the Spirit or despising prophetic utterances is the accusation that waits to pounce upon you. The Greek word for quench here refers almost exclusively in first century language to the literal putting out of a fire. And you can see why that's a captivating image, right? It's an appropriate image, firstly, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is often described in relation to fire. But you can just see the picture of quenching, someone upending a bucket of water over a fire, and what you're left with is rapidly dissipating steam and then just cold black coals. It's a vivid image. And like I said, it's appropriate because of the Holy Spirit's ministry and its relation to fire. So Acts chapter 2 verse 3 is maybe the best known example. You might remember where the believers are gathered together in the upper room praying, and then the Holy Spirit comes and fills them at Pentecost in the upper room, and tongues as of fire rests on each of these believers. Paul also uses this imagery in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6 when he says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to kindle," you can hear that fire language, "to kindle afresh the gift of God." So to quench the Holy Spirit is to undermine or to suppress this new covenant ministry of God's Spirit in your life. Specifically, then what Paul has in mind here in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he talks about quenching the Spirit is to despise prophetic utterances. And you can see in a country like ours, and really worldwide, you can see why this is an important topic. The last thing that we would ever want to do is to despise God speaking to us, right? We wouldn't want to quench the Holy Spirit to despise God's word. Such an act would directly undermine God's work of restoring our broken relationship with Him. That same thing is true in human relationships. You know, if you doubt that, all you have to do is consistently ignore your husband or wife or parent or child or your boss and see how that works out for you. That kind of behavior is not going to have a positive effect on your relationships. And it won't have a positive effect on our relationship with God. So this accusation against us, like I said, of despising prophetic utterances is usually leveled whenever someone questions a claim to receiving private, direct revelation from God. So, you confront someone about sin that you see in their life. And how do they respond? "No, you don't understand. God has personally told me that it is okay for me to be in this immoral relationship. It's not such a big deal that I'm embezzling money. You see, God loves me, He cares for me, and He wants what's best for me. He told me so." Or even worse, you hear, like I did, about a youth pastor who tells a big church full of young people about this wonderful vision that he received. This comforting, encouraging vision where a weeping Jesus came to him, embraced him, and pled for his forgiveness. How do we deal with such things? If you don't want to run the risk of despising prophetic utterances, how are you supposed to respond to people who make such claims? Paul gives us the answer. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." The way that you ensure that you do not despise prophetic utterances, says Paul, is to test all claims of prophecy. Now, it's helpful at this point to remember, it's been a long time, but if you can try and think back to when we started this letter, it's helpful to remember the historical setting behind the establishment of this little Macedonian church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrives in the province of Macedonia during Paul's second missionary journey. The first city that they come to in Macedonia is Philippi. Here, Paul and Silas are beaten severely and then imprisoned for their gospel ministry. Once they're released from Philippi, the next city they come to is Thessalonica. Here the missionaries have to flee under the cover of darkness because of the violence of the mob that is seeking to do them harm. After Thessalonica, the missionaries come to Berea. Berea must have been like a breath of fresh air to these men. Here is what it says about the Berean believers. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." It says that these Berean believers received the word eagerly. The word that they received is, obviously, the spoken words and preaching of Paul and Silas, who are both called prophets in the New Testament. This is exactly the opposite to the despising of prophecy that they had met in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians made their derision, their despising of prophecy, quite clear when they physically ran the prophets out of town. But notice, I want you to notice what is involved in this eager reception of prophecy by the Bereans. What does it look like when you eagerly receive the word? What does that mean? Acts 17 verse 11 says, they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What we see in Acts 17 is precisely what Paul is calling for here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You see, the reason why the Bereans so eagerly accepted the prophetic utterances of these men with such eagerness was that they found their teaching to be consistent with the already revealed teaching of the Old Testament. The key is this: the lofty and exalted nature of prophecy does not mean that such revelation is beyond examination. What it means is that prophecy is beyond error. That is a very big difference. See, if the Apostle Paul welcomed the scrutiny of his own prophetic ministry, then where does the offense come from when so-called contemporary words of prophecy are questioned? I want to go one step further. I think that the biggest contemporary danger to quenching the Spirit of God does not come in the form of questioning prophetic utterances. I think the biggest danger of quenching God's Spirit takes the form of unquestioning acceptance of prophetic utterances. In Silver Lakes, not far from us, there is a cult, and they teach some very, very strange things. That cult would never have been able to gain traction if it was not for the culture of unquestioning acceptance of prophetic claims that has been propagated by the prosperity movement. Old Testament prophecy was not beyond scrutiny. Passages, you guys know this, but passages like Deuteronomy 13 and 18 give clear instruction for the process of testing and evaluating not just the words of prophecy, but the very prophets who bring those messages. You see, if the prophecy is false, then it means that the prophet himself is also false. That standard of evaluation does not change as we come to the New Testament. Passages like our text this evening in 1 Thessalonians 5 and others like Romans 14 verse 29 and 1 John 4 verses 1 to 3 give clear instruction for the process. Or at least it gives clear instruction that believers must test and evaluate words of prophecy. And 1 John 4, just like Deuteronomy, makes it very clear that false prophecies come from false prophets. The idea that there could be such a thing as a true prophet from God who somehow manages to make errors in his words of prophecy is a concept that is completely foreign to the Bible, and it is a concept that we must reject at all costs. The Berean church modeled this same practice that's laid out in Deuteronomy 13. They tested the prophecy. You test prophecy by seeing whether it corresponds to or contradicts God's previously revealed word. That's how the Old Testament saints received prophecy, and that's how New Testament saints received prophecy. And if we follow that same principle whenever we are confronted with claims of prophetic utterances, then quenching the Spirit or despising legitimate words of prophecy becomes a non-issue. The tragic reality is that private revelations, supposed words from God, simply do not pass the biblical test. Again and again they prove not to be true and therefore must be rejected. Paul says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. In the Greek, to abstain from something is to hold yourself from it. It is to have nothing to do with something. Notice that Paul calls it evil to despise prophetic utterances. This is a serious issue. Paul also says in Romans 14 verse 22, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. It is very possible to despise prophetic utterances by approving of that which is evil. But there is another way in which we can be guilty of despising prophetic utterances. See, I'm convinced, the more I have seen this and thought about it, the more I've become convinced that one of the enemy's most effective strategies against us takes the form of the subtle art of distraction. There is a sense in which the devil really doesn't care what it is that occupies your thoughts and your efforts, as long as it is not the truth. It really doesn't matter to the devil whether you're worshipping your ancestors or whether you're worshipping science, as long as you're not worshipping Yahweh. It doesn't matter whether you are filling your mind with trashy romance novels or with the nihilistic musings of Nietzsche, as long as it is not the Bible. I am convinced that it is this that lies behind so much of this pursuit of private revelations. All this obsession with the word from God about this, that, and the other succeeds only in one thing: in keeping sincere people away from the truth of Scripture and the sanctification that it will bring to their lives. Countless professing believers are led on this wild goose chase as they engage in this pursuit of private revelation. If you want to be able to discern God's will for your life, what you need to do according to Scripture is to have your mind transformed by letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in it. See, people are looking for these little puddles of prophecy, and they are ignoring the oceans of Scripture. The most common way in which we despise prophecy is to let dust gather on our Bibles. What we should be doing is letting its truths gather in our hearts. Don't get me wrong, I am not saying that pursuing private revelation is the only way in which we can despise prophetic utterances. However misguided these people might be, at least their neglect of the Bible comes because of a pursuit of trying to hear a word from God. At least they want to hear from God, however misguided that might be. We know better. We know that if you want to hear from God, you read His Word. And yet, as we stand at the beginning of the year, let me ask you this question. What do your priorities and choices and habits have to say about your commitment to God's Word? Do they show that you are guilty of despising prophetic utterances because you neglect God's Word? So it's the beginning of the year, right? And there's all kinds of things on social media and various forms about, you know, he has this Bible reading plan and that Bible reading plan. I'm on an email list, a mailing list for Zondervan, one of the Christian publishers, and they sent out this email. And it is a promotion of a book called the 1 minute day by day Bible plan. 1 minute a day. That's the goal they're promoting. See, the Jews, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, despised prophetic utterance. They showed that derision. How? By killing God's prophets. The layer of dust gathering on your Bible might just indicate that you hold the same view towards God's message. Of course, merely reading the Bible is not enough. Paul says that we should hold fast to that which is good. Inherent in this Greek word for holding fast is the idea of clinging tightly to someone, to something. So much so that this word is used for holding on to someone in order to restrain him. It's to cling to something. That's how you should interact with God's word. You need to cling to it. You need to grasp a hold of God's word like a shipwrecked man clings to a piece of driftwood. It is only God's word that will keep you afloat as you are buffeted by the storms of this life. Having seen then what it means to learn from the Spirit, we come in verses 23 and 24 to our second main point. Here we see what it means to live by the Spirit. It is as if Paul's words, abstain from every form of evil, causes his mind to transition to the topic of sanctification in general. For Paul, as for the rest of the Bible really, sanctification cannot be separated from the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. You might remember that Paul begins the second half of this letter in chapter 4 with a call to sanctification. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then as we come to verse 8, still dealing with this issue of sanctification, Paul says, "So he who rejects this," this being the teaching on sanctification, "he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Why does he start talking about the Holy Spirit all of a sudden? The connection is that it is the Spirit who works sanctification in our lives. I want you to notice that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, these words given here are not a command. Paul is not issuing a command in these verses. What he's doing is he's giving us a promise. Elsewhere, in passages like Galatians 5 verse 16, for example, Paul's focus is on the believer's responsibility to submit himself to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in his life. But here, Paul's focus is entirely directed towards God and what God himself will accomplish in us and for us. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." He calls God the God of peace. Why? Because God is the one who makes peace. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." The heart of the gospel message, and as I said in the introduction, of the Bible really, is this promise that we can have peace with God. We can have a restored relationship with God. Such a relationship with God is made possible by the death of Jesus Christ on a cross, where he paid the penalty that is demanded by our sin and rebellion. And then just a few verses later, in Ephesians 2 verse 18, Paul shows the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry and how it relates to this reconciliation. In verse 18 of Ephesians 2, he says, "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." You see, Christ's substitutionary death on the cross canceled the certificate of debt, nailing it to the cross. And the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry, his presence within us, makes us alive to God. That's what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 3. You might remember that in Titus chapter 3, he describes the Holy Spirit's role in salvation when he says, "God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit doesn't just make us alive or regenerates us. He also renews or sanctifies us. Paul's focus in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24, is on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He views our sanctification from three perspectives, really. And what we see here is the sphere, the scope, and the significance of our sanctification. as some of you are no doubt aware of the fact that this description of the sphere or the arena of our sanctification has led to significant doctrinal debate within the church. Paul describes the sphere of our sanctification when he says, "May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." It is this verse, along with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that forms the basis, the foundation, for a doctrinal view that is known as trichotomy. If you've never heard of trichotomy before, you can forget about it after tonight. Trichotomy, as you might be able to tell from the name, teaches that the human constitution consists of three parts. The body represents the material aspect of a person. The immaterial aspect of a person, according to trichotomy, is further divided into two parts, spirit and soul. So the soul is seen as the basis for our reason and emotion and personality and our social interaction in general, whereas the spirit is usually identified as the religious element that perceives and responds to spiritual matters and to God. Dichotomy, on the other hand, teaches that humanity consists only of two parts, a material and an immaterial part. As I mentioned, trichotomy is based on this verse here and on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. But the Hebrews passage, I actually think the language there argues against a view of trichotomy. The point in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where it speaks about God's word dividing between soul and spirit, is not that the word splits soul away from spirit, but rather that God's word scrutinizes the hidden immaterial aspects of our being. It is, as the writer goes on to say, our thoughts and intents that are made visible by God's word. Passages like Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, where the creation of man is described, also seems to suggest that the composition of man should not be delineated any further than a body and a spirit, or a material and immaterial part. There is, you might remember, Jesus' warning that we should not fear him who is able to destroy only the body, but rather fear God who is able to destroy both the body and soul forever. That warning seems to favor a view of dichotomy. Furthermore, there are several passages in the Bible where the terms soul and spirit are used interchangeably. The author will use soul 1 minute and spirit the next minute, so that any explicit delineation, distinction between those two words becomes at least somewhat artificial. Finally, and this I think is important, if you want to make the argument that this text, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 23, that this text teaches a threefold division of human nature, then you have a problem when you get to the Gospels. You might remember how Jesus describes the way that we should love God. Jesus says we should love God with all of our mind and heart and soul and strength. Does that mean that we're made up of four parts rather than three? And sometimes Jesus switches those terms. So which is it? That's not Jesus' point. He heaps up phrases in order to make an emphasis of the fact that we are supposed to love God with all of our being. Paul's doing the same thing. Paul's point is that God will sanctify all of our being. Paul isn't here making claims about anthropology, the study of man. He is making a point about soteriology, God's saving work in us. So here's the point I'm trying to make. The sphere of our sanctification is meant to draw attention to the scope of our sanctification. Verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete." See that threefold description? Spirit, soul, and body are bracketed by those two words that emphasize the scope or extent of our sanctification. There is no part of us that will not be sanctified. No part will be left uncleansed by God's sanctifying work. In the last phrase of this verse, we see the third perspective on our sanctification. Here we see the significance of the Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives. It says that we will be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many passages in the Bible that calls believers to sanctify themselves, to forsake sin, to put off sin in light of the imminent return of Jesus. That is not Paul's point here. In this verse, God is the one who performs the action. He is the one who will cause us to be blameless. This verse echoes the promise of Philippians 1 verse 6, where Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or as Jude says in Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. I want you to notice also that here in verse 23, the emphasis is placed on the fact that it is God himself who will sanctify us. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. And then as we come to verse 24, Paul says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What is it that his faithfulness will bring to pass? Our blamelessness at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the same God who calls you is the God who will conform you into the image of his Son. And as Job says, I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I'm sure you'll remember this, but it is this very theme that Paul develops at great length in Romans chapter 8, where he assures us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And it is to this theme of God's love that we turn in our third and final section. We've seen what it means, what it looks like to learn from the Spirit and to live by the Spirit. And finally, we see what it means to love through the Spirit. Paul highlights for us three Spirit-inspired expressions of Christian love. Firstly, Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Spirit-inspired love for others will cause us to commit their growth to God. If it is God himself who sanctifies us, who transforms us, then we need to commit one another into his care. We need to pray for each other. Paul himself is the one who sets the example for us. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, tasked by Jesus himself to teach the church how they are to love God and to live for him. But the majority of Paul's ministry towards the Thessalonian believers consists not of preaching to them, but of praying for them. I want you to notice the emphasis on prayer in this letter. Paul begins in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, talking about how he is constantly praying for this church. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says that he constantly thanks God for the way that they responded to his apostolic ministry. As we come to chapter 3, verse 9, to the end of the chapter, he is once again talking about his constant prayers for them. And here in chapter 5, we once again find the Apostle Paul on his knees in prayer for these believers. Even as he's writing to them, he is praying for them. To love others is to seek their good, a good that can only come about as a result of God's faithful enablement through the new covenant ministry of his Spirit. Secondly, Paul says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, usually we get hung up on the cultural difference between their form of greeting and our own. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying Spirit-inspired love requires that you kiss every person you greet. But that is not the point. The point here is that because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even our affectionate greetings for one another can be holy. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's the point. Amongst believers, there is a warmth and an affection for one another that is bathed in purity. You see, as God reconciles us to himself, what happens is that he also reconciles us to one another. If you're married, and you and your spouse both love the Lord, then you know that this is true. It is as you and your partner are both individually drawn closer to God that you find yourself inevitably drawn closer to one another as well. But this warmth of fellowship that we experience here and now, great as it is only a small foretaste of the joy that we will know in heaven when our love for one another is completely sanctified and made perfectly holy. And the final expression of Spirit-inspired love for one another comes in verse 27. Paul says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." God's Spirit uses His Word to teach us and to transform us. So therefore, Spirit-inspired love will be focused on bringing God's Word to bear on one another's lives. Now, we're in a church where I don't have to say a lot about this. I thank God for the clear commitment of Grace Fellowship for God's Word. But you need to realize that being a member of a church that is committed to the Bible is not enough. That doesn't automatically guarantee your own commitment to God's Word. You must make sure that your personal priorities and choices communicate this same commitment in your own life. Your commitment to God's Word must extend beyond just your choice of a church. It's a good place to start, but it is a terrible place to stop. God's Spirit teaches us and transforms us. And as He draws us to Himself, He also draws us to one another. It is this hope that lies at the heart of the Bible. That rebels like us can have a restored, loving relationship with our Creator. Not because of our own good intentions or hard work or our self-sacrificing efforts, but because of what Christ has done for us and what His Holy Spirit is doing both in us and for us right now. God's grace to us is the greatest gift that we could ever receive because it is His grace that draws us to Himself. And so I close with the same prayer that Paul has in verse 28. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace. Your grace is revealed to us in that you bring us salvation. Your grace is shown to us in your Son who came to earth to live the life we could not live and die the death that we were not capable of dying in. Your grace is shown to us in that He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. And from there, He sent us the Spirit, your Spirit, who is now working in us and through us, Father. And we thank you that you can describe the church many ways, but a way that works well is to say that the church is a community of Spirit-filled believers in you. What makes us different to the world is your Spirit who is working in us. And we thank you for your grace, Father. We thank you that you draw us to yourself, and we know and thank you that we know that ultimately faith will give way to sight, and our nearness to you will not just be one of principle and feeling and something that we know to be true in fact, but that it will be a geographical location. It's a reality. We know that you're coming back and we will be close to you. We will stand before your Son and we will see him and we will be transformed and your Spirit will complete this work that you have begun in us and we will be finally made to be just like Jesus, and we look forward to that day, Father. Amen.